When you go online, or you watch TV, or you listen to talk radio, do you get the impression that people love Jesus? You don't get that impression. You get the impression that people love lots of other things. They love sports and music and entertainment and money and sex and food and power, popularity, cars, clothes, houses, vacations, physical attractiveness, friends, relationships. These things they love, but they don't really love God. Now here's the thing. When people don't love God as they should, they inevitably will love other things in ways they shouldn't. That's inevitable. Do you know why that is? It's because of the way God made us. He put us together in a certain way. He made us to love and to be loved. God made us to be enthusiastic about things. God made us to get excited about things. God made us to attach ourselves to people and things and to be excited about them. God made us to be devoted to people and to things. That's just the way we're put together. God made us to worship. We need something to satisfy us. Our hearts are craving for things, longing for things. We need something to satisfy our hearts, something spiritual, something infinite, because the longings and the cravings of our hearts are so deep, so great. Human beings are like empty vessels. They can't satisfy themselves. They have to go outside of themselves for the satisfaction of their needs and their desires. And God is the only one really who can satisfy the deep longings and needs of our hearts. That's because God is the only one who is big enough to satisfy the needs of our hearts. And everything else that we look to for satisfaction eventually disappoints. Everything else that we look to satisfy our hearts eventually, inevitably, bores us because that person, that thing, isn't big enough to satisfy our hearts. The old Twilight Zone series, one of my favorite segments was about a thief, and he's killed robbing a jewelry store. And he dies and he wakes up and there's a man in a white suit standing there. It's his guardian angel. And whatever he asks his guardian angel for, he gets. Anything. And so this is great. He's having a good old time getting everything he wants, but eventually he can't stand it because he's bored out of his mind. And so he says to his guardian angel, "I don't like this. Send me to the other place." And the angel just laughs and says, "This is the other place." I don't necessarily agree with Rod Serling's conception of hell, but he was definitely onto something. The truth of what he was dealing with is that if we could have everything that we want, if we could just, whenever we want it, just have whatever we want, eventually we would be bored to death. Because God is the only one who's big enough to satisfy our hearts. And so when people don't love God, they inevitably love other things. They set their hearts on other things, and they love those things. In fact, sometimes they love those things so much, they will do anything to get them. They will even transgress God's law. They will break God's laws. They will transgress the boundary lines that God has set to get what they want. They won't worship God properly to get what they want. They won't use his name respectfully so that they can get what they want. They'll use God's name and take it in vain to get what they want. They won't remember his day to keep it holy because they want something. They will be disrespectful and disobedient to their parents and other people who are in authority in their lives to get what they want. We know that people will hurt other people. They will murder people to get what they want. People will be sexually immoral to get what they want. Nowadays, is there any such thing as sexual immorality? Is there any kind of sexual activity that's wrong anymore? Hardly. People will steal. People will lie to get the things that they want and love. People will violate their consciences, and they will go outside the moral boundaries that God has set to get the things that they want and love. And God has something to say about this. God doesn't stand by indifferent to this kind of behavior. God has something to say to people who don't love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God has something to say to people who don't love other people as they love themselves. God has something to say to people who love people and things more than they love God. You know what God says to this? It's right here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. God says, "You shall not covet." That's what God says to those who disregard and disobey His commandments so that they can get what they want. You shall not covet. Covet. Not exactly a household word, is it? Covet. Is that word even in our vocabulary? We talk about lust, we talk about greed, we talk about selfishness, but what about coveting? When was the last time you used the word covet? God says, "I forbid you to covet. I forbid you to love or desire anyone or anything more than me." You see, this is what happens when people covet. When they're greedy, when they lust, they're unhappy with what they have, they're ungrateful for what they have, and then they desire things that they don't have. And when they do that, when they desire things that God hasn't given them, things that don't belong to them, when they desire things that belong to other people, that spells trouble. Trouble. And it amounts to arguing with God. It is basically to say, "God, I don't have all the things in my life that I think I should have. You've made a mistake. You know, I think I need this and I want that. If I had this, then I would be truly happy. And you see, I'm entitled to these things. God, you're violating what I'm entitled to. You're violating my rights. I need these things. And you know what? I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I'm going to get them. No matter what you say, I'm going to get them. Because these are things I want. These are things I think I need." But God says, "No. No. You are to love me and obey me and serve me before anyone else." And someone says, "Well, who is God to demand that of me? Who is God to make those kind of demands of me?" Well, He's God. That's who He is. He made you. Every day He sustains you. He upholds you with His power. Every day He gives you your next breath. He gives you your next heartbeat. He's given you the gift of life. As you look back over your lifetime, how many gifts, how many blessings has God given you? They weren't accidents. God did these things for you. And He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Can't even comprehend God's love. Everything you could ever need is found in Him. And He is also ready to give you the things you need. He's ready to give you the very best things if you come to Him in the appointed way. You owe Him everything because He's God. Now, a lot of people don't like this. They don't like to have to think about this. They don't like God's authority in their lives. They don't want God telling them what to do. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They think they know better than God. They know better what they should have, and they know better how they should get it. They want what they want, and they don't want God. They don't love God. But God will have the last word. And He says, "You are not to covet. You're not to be greedy and unthankful and selfish and discontented and envious and resentful of others. You shall not covet. Well, isn't this an encouraging message? Man, Pastor, I came here today to get encouraged. And I don't feel very encouraged right now. Okay, that's fine. You came to get encouraged, but did you come to hear the Word of God? What'd you come to church for today? Why are you here? Just to hear some nice little thing that'll make you feel good? Or did you want to hear God's Word? This is God's Word. The 10th commandment is very important. And it's important that we hear what God is saying to us. So today we're going to begin to study this commandment and its application to our lives. And today, basically, we're going to look at three things. There's other things we'll look at in the future about the 10th commandment, but today we're going to look at just three things. First thing we're going to look at is the proper enumeration of the 10th commandment. The proper enumeration of the 10th commandment. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy 5, we find a different listing, another listing of the 10 commandments. Way back when we began this series, 3.5 years ago, can you believe it? We saw that Roman Catholics and Lutherans number the Ten Commandments in a way different from the way we do. They combine the first and second commandments into one, and they make them the first commandment. And then to come up with 10, because there's 10 words, they divide the last commandment into two to come up with 10 commandments. Look at Deuteronomy 5, look at verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Okay, so Roman Catholics and Lutherans, they understand this to be two commandments, the ninth and the tenth commandment, by dividing that verse in half. They understand not coveting your neighbor's wife to be the ninth commandment and not desiring your neighbor's house and possessions to be the tenth. Now, to be sure, different verbs are used here. If you look at your Bible, you'll see that it says, covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. That's true. Different verbs are used. That's why they're translated differently. And Augustine held to this view. So did Martin Luther. One obvious problem with this, though, is that it doesn't square with Exodus 20 and verse 17, where wife and house are reversed. It's wife and house in Deuteronomy 5. It's house and wife in Exodus 20. And furthermore, in Exodus 20, it's the same verb that's used, kamed. It's the word for covet. Same word for both is used in Exodus 20. And it's interesting, when you read Lutheran commentators and Roman Catholic commentators, as they try to explain the Decalogue, they never deal with the ninth and tenth commandments separately. They put them together, which is kind of a tacit admission that they're really talking about one and the same thing. Further, we might ask whether the ninth commandment is concerned with coveting your neighbor's wife or coveting your neighbor's house, and whether the tenth commandment is concerned with desiring your neighbor's house or coveting your neighbor's wife. Which is it? These are not two separate commandments. We can't take Exodus 20 and verse 17 and divide them in half and say that they're two separate commandments. And that this view is strengthened by the fact that when we find this commandment quoted in the New Testament, it's only quoted by Paul in Romans 7:7 and Romans 13:9. He doesn't divide it up. He doesn't treat it as two separate commandments. He takes it as one, you shall not covet. That's how he quotes it in the New Testament. And so for these reasons, we understand Exodus 20, verse 17, to contain one commandment, not two. So that's the proper enumeration of the 10th commandment. We come, secondly, to consider the prohibitions and requirements of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment comes to us in the form of a prohibition, doesn't it? You shall not. There's something you shall not do. It forbids certain things. What does it forbid? Well, we can say that the 10th commandment forbids lust. It forbids greed. It forbids envy. It forbids resentment and discontentment, The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 81. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The answer is, the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate. But not only that, it also forbids envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor and all inordinate motions and affections toward anything that is his. So not only does the 10th commandment forbid greed and evil desire and ingratitude and unhappiness with what God has given us, but it also forbids bad attitudes toward other people. When they get things that we like or things that we want, sometimes we can have a bad attitude. And the 10th commandment forbids that. Even so much as that twinge of disappointment when other people get something we want. That kid who's got the nicer toys. You know, you have friends got nice. I remember my best friend when I was a kid. He had this magic set. It was great. It was a box filled with magic tricks, great props, great stuff, and I wanted that. And I remember going to church and hearing the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." I thought, I want that. Or that student who's got the A on the exam. They got an A on the exam. You got a C. Or that girl, she's got the nicer clothes. She looks better than I do. She gets all the attention from the guys. Can't stand it. That person who plays the piano better than you do. Or that coworker who gets that promotion you were really hoping for and somebody else moves into that position. Or that person in the church who gets wider recognition for his spiritual gifts than you do. That friend who finds romance and you're still single. That person with a better looking, more exciting spouse than you have. That person with more kids and a nicer home and the nicer car and the better vacations than you have. You see, the 10th commandment forbids all these unwholesome motions and movements in our hearts and attitudes in our hearts toward those who have more and do better than we do. Forbids it. But as we've seen in previous studies, that the law of contraries tells us that with any given commandment, prohibitions imply positive obligations. A "you shall not" implies a "you shall." For example, God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Well, if you just stop taking God's name in vain, you haven't really completely obeyed the commandment. You need to stop taking his name in vain. You need to start using God's name in a respectful, honorable, reverent way. So it is with the 10th commandment. Not only does the 10th commandment forbid certain things, it requires certain things. What does it require? Well, the 10th commandment requires contentment and gratitude. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 80. What is required in the 10th commandment? The answer is, the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition. And also this, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. That's what the commandment requires. It requires of us joy, contentment, and gratitude. Not only for what God has given to us and done for us, but also for what he's given to others and has done for others. In other words, the 10th commandment puts a check on our desires. Not merely our activities or our behavior, but it puts a check on our desires so that our hearts won't give anybody or anything, the devotion, the service, the loyalty, and the love that belongs to God alone. The 10th commandment has to do with who and what we love most. And whether or not we will acquiesce in the will of God for our lives. It's easy to say, "Lord, not my will, but your will." That's easy to say. But in 1,000 different ways, every day in our lives, we're either saying, "Lord, not your will, but my will," or "not my will, but your will." One or the other. And this commandment has to do whether or not we will embrace the will of God. Embrace His will for us and do it cheerfully, knowing that it's best, or will we pursue those things that lie outside the moral boundary lines that God has set? In other words, will God be God to us? Or will someone or something else be God? Who are we going to worship? Who are we going to serve? It comes down to this. Am I going to serve and obey God, or am I going to serve and obey myself and what I want? This was the first question that was faced by our first parents in the garden, was it? God said, "You shall not." And Eve said, "Well, I think I will." Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable, it was to be coveted. Comed, same word as in Exodus 20. It was desired to be coveted, to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband and he ate. You see, before Eve took the fruit, she coveted it. Thinking that she would be like God, she grasps after something that didn't belong to her, something she didn't deserve to have, something that God said she should never have. And instead of elevation and exaltation and glory, Eve ends up ruined and miserable and ashamed. And people have been sinning in just that way ever since. Over and over again, human beings have been sinning in just that way. Grasping after things that don't belong to them. They end up ruining themselves and other people around them. Can you see how this applies in your life in any way? I hope as I'm preaching these things that you're thinking of specific things. I hope conscience is speaking and that you're making application of these things in your own life. Well, we come to a third and final concern this morning, and that is the spiritual nature of the 10th commandment. The spiritual nature of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is different from all the others. How is it different from all the others? It's different from all the other commandments in that it doesn't condemn any outward action. Think about this. All the other commandments condemn some type of outward activity. You can see when other gods are being put before the God of the Bible. You can see that. You can see graven images being used. You can hear when people use God's name in vain. You can see the corruption of the Lord's day. You can see and hear parents being dishonored. You can see murder. You can see and hear adultery. You can see and hear theft. You can hear lying. You can hear all these things because these things are all outward. They have to do with things that we do outwardly, their activities. But can you see coveting? Or hear coveting? You can see the fruits and evidences of coveting. You see the adultery that results from it. You can see the theft that results from it. You can see the overdrawn bank account that results from it, or the excessive credit card debt that results from it, or neglected spouse or neglected children that results from coveting. You see the fruits and the results of coveting, but you can't really see coveting. You can't hear coveting. That's because the 10th commandment has to do with our inward condition. It's not concerned so much with our outward actions. The demands of the 10th commandment reach into our hearts. They reach to the innermost thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And this was the very thing that God used to open the eyes of the Apostle Paul to his true spiritual need. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 7. Please look with me at verses 7 through 11. Look what Paul says here. Romans 7, beginning with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? We might wonder why Paul's even raising that question. Why would he wonder whether the law is sin? How could that be? Well, if you look back at verse 5, he says, look at this. While we were in the flesh, that is before we were Christians, before we believed in Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our bodies to bear fruit for death. He's saying that the very word of God, the law of God, actually stirred up and provoked more sin, provoked our lust and provoked our sinful passions. And we know this, don't we? When you're told, kids, don't eat the cookies. When somebody says, don't eat the cookies, what do you want to do? You want to go get those cookies, right? And the more you're told not to get the cookies, the more you want to get them. So the commandment stirs up cookie lust, right? You want those cookies. And so Paul's saying, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And he says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It was through this commandment Paul began to see his true sinfulness before God. It was this commandment that exposed to Paul, uncovered to Paul, his true condition before God. A sinfulness that he never would have seen otherwise, never would have recognized it, except the commandment came and said, you shall not covet. And when that commandment came to Paul, with all of its moral obligations, all of its ethical implications, and all the exacting demands and stringent obligations, Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee, died. He was already dead. That wasn't the first time he was already dead, but he just didn't realize it. He thought he was alive. And then the commandment came to him in power. And then he began to see himself, I'm a transgressor before God. But not only is the 10th commandment itself spiritual in nature, but this commandment also reveals to us the inward spiritual nature of the whole law of God, all the commandments. You can think about the first commandment and the 10th commandment as being like bookends to the Decalogue. And the 10th commandment is a fitting bookend to the 10. The first commandment looks ahead to all the other commandments. It casts its shadow upon all the other commandments in terms of what it requires. You shall have no other gods before me. God must be preeminent in our lives, preeminent in our hearts. We would say he's got to be number one. God first. He's got to be preeminent. And that casts a shadow over all these other commandments. The 10th looks back on the previous commandments and casts its shadow over all those commandments in terms of what it forbids. We're not to covet. And so if we love God as we should, we won't covet. If we covet, we won't love God as we should. Both of these commandments go together. If it will inevitably be that if we desire the wrong things in the wrong way, at the wrong time, and for the wrong reasons, it's because God hasn't been first. And if God isn't first, we covet. We desire things we shouldn't desire. And it potentially leads to every other sin envisioned in the Decalogue. If God isn't where he should be. If God isn't where he should be, the only choice left, the only option, is we covet. We desire things we shouldn't desire. And therefore, we won't worship God properly. If God isn't where he should be, we won't use his name in a respectful way. If God isn't where he should be, we won't remember his day to keep it holy. If God isn't where he should be, where he belongs, then we will be disobedient to parents. We won't respect people who are in authority over us. If God isn't where he belongs, then we won't respect the lives of others, and we won't respect their wedded states or their property or their reputations if God isn't where he belongs. And so these two commandments, the first and the tenth, they stand at opposite ends of the compass, the needle in God's moral compass. The needle points toward the first. That's the one we keep our eyes upon. God must be first. We must have no other gods before him. And then the other end of the needle is coveting. That means we must not covet. These two commandments, obedience to these commandments, is a prophylactic against every other sin. Disobedience to these two commandments opens up the floodgates of sin. Lust is at the root of all other sins. And that's because lust and covetousness are idolatry. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Think about it. Lust is the negation of love, isn't it? Everything that love is, everything that love stands for, is the opposite of lust. And lust is the opposite of it. The negation of love. And God is love. God's law is all about love. Supreme love for God, sacrificial love for others. It's all about love. Jesus said the whole law depends on these two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Lust is the opposite of those things. So this morning we've considered the proper enumeration, prohibitions and requirements, and the spiritual nature of the 10th commandment. Let's draw some practical lessons. What practical lessons can we draw from all this? There are two simple ones that I want to bring you this morning. First of all, we must see coveting as God does. We have to look at coveting the way God looks at it. We must see it for what it is. Coveting is condemned everywhere. It's not just condemned in the Ten Commandments and the Decalogue. It's condemned everywhere. You remember Achan? What happened to Achan in Joshua chapter 7? There were things that were devoted to destruction, things that were under the ban in the city of Jericho. They were not to touch those things. They weren't to take those things. And Achan coveted certain things. And so he stole them. His coveting led him to become a thief. And he brought great trouble upon himself and upon his family and upon the whole nation. Jesus lists covetousness in a catalog of very serious sins. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Jesus lists covetous right along with all these other sins. Paul lists covetousness as a sin that disqualifies one from heaven. It's a sin that's inconsistent with being in a state of grace. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Listen to Paul. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Colossians 3, 5 and 6, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Covetousness lies at the root of all other sins. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We must see coveting as God sees it. God's law condemns not only evil actions, God's law condemns even evil attitudes. God's law extends to our hearts, which means that we don't merely do sinful things, it means we are sinful ourselves. We are sinful people. Martin Luther said, "The last commandment is addressed not merely to those whom the world considers wicked, but precisely to the upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments." The churches are filled with such people, aren't they? People who congratulate themselves. "I'm all right before God. I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me." God comes and he says, "You shall not covet." That has to do with our hearts, not what we do. Somebody says, "Oh man, this is going too far. This is radical. Too far." Listen, if you think this is too far, I would say respectfully, we think this is too far. We have not understood God's law as we should. We've not understood that God's law extends to our actions, our desires, and not just our actions. It's more than just how we behave. It has to do with who we are inside. And if we think this is going too far, it's probably because we have not yet seen the sinfulness of sin, how exceedingly wicked sin is. There was a tribal chief among the Torajas. They're an Indonesian people, the Torajas. He once said, "I would rather have the 7,777 commandments and prohibitions of the Toraja Adat," that's their local customs and traditions, 7,777 of them, "I'd rather have those," he said, "than the 10 commandments of the Christians. For the 10 commandments demand my whole heart, whereas the 7,777 ancestral commands and prohibitions leave room for a whole lot of freedom." He's right in one sense. If you start to really understand the demands of God's law, it shuts us up, doesn't it? Shuts us up to Christ. There's no other hope for us apart from Jesus Christ. And yeah, so much so. The Ten Commandments are God's law, is so demanding. Yeah, almost 8,000 commands and prohibitions and traditions. There's a lot of freedom in that. Freedom to sin. But that's not true freedom. "Oh, but if I believe that," someone says, "I'd be sinning all the time. If I really took seriously what you're saying, I'd be sinning all the time." That's the point. That's the point. You got it. If we evaluate ourselves in the light of God's law, we are sinning all the time. That's how bad sin is. This is how bad we are. Which brings us to a second practical lesson. Not only must we see coveting for what it is, we must also see ourselves as God does. We must see ourselves as God does. When the Decalogue concludes with this prohibition, "You shall not covet," it dispels self-righteousness. At least it should. It dispels the complacency of the religious formalist. You remember the rich young ruler? And he came to Jesus. He thought he was a law keeper. And Jesus showed him he was a law breaker. And he did it in terms of this commandment. He loved his riches. Didn't want to part with his riches. He thought he was righteous. Religious formalist. There's a little religious formalist in all of us. And it comes out in our work. comes out at school, in our classes, comes out in our parenting, comes out in our churchmanship. What do I mean? We think we're okay if everything looks okay on the outside. That's the religious formalist. As long as everything looks okay on the outside, then we're okay. God says no, because God is looking into our hearts. What's going on inside? And it doesn't matter how good things look on the outside. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. That's the issue. That's why David prayed in Psalm 19, verse 12, cleanse me of hidden faults. Did you ever pray like that? Lord, show me my secret sins. Cleanse me of my hidden faults. Moses, in Psalm 90, verse 8, says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. What is the light of God's presence like? And our secret sins are right there. God sees it all. He knows it all. So much of the time, we don't realize what's even in our own hearts. We're not aware of it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can know his own heart? But God knows it. God knows it all. Hebrews 4, 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's all there. All open before the eyes of the God who made the universe. Do we think we can hide from him? Everything's open and laid bare to his eyes. What does God see when he looks at your heart? When he looks at your life, what does God see? And you see, as we embrace the 10th commandment and we begin to understand its demands and it begins to soak into our spiritual bloodstream, as it were, then we begin to see that these innocent thoughts that I have that run around in my head from day to day, these little daydreams, they're not all so innocent. They're a readout of what I value and what I desire. And what I would grasp for myself if I was in the right situation. All these thoughts, daydreams. What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you really love to think about? What do you really desire? What do you want? What or whom do you really love? One writer says, in the light of love's radical demand, we discover our radical depravity. In the light of the demands of love, that's where we see our depravity. And I got married, what is it, this year? Where's my wife? I don't even see her. 37 years. 37 years, I think, this year. When we got married, people say, oh, you're going to get to know your spouse. Yeah, you get to know your spouse. But I think I learned a whole lot more stuff about myself and how bad I am getting married. Stuff that I never realized before. You say, what am I to do? I can see I have a problem. I can see I have a need. What am I to do? Turn to Romans 7. If you're not already there, Romans chapter 7. And in Romans 7, Paul laments the sin that continues to trouble him. It remains with him. Even as a believer, he's mourning, groaning over the fact that this sin still clings to him, still troubles him. And he says in verse 24 of Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Do you know what that confession is? Have you ever said that yourself? There are some of God's people, yeah, I say it all the time, but others here may be a stranger to this experience. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is Paul's hope. That's his hope. Paul's hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to pay for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This was Paul's hope. Jesus bore the sins of his people on the cross. He went there, he died for people that were greedy and covetous and selfish and lustful. These are the kinds of people that the Lord Jesus Christ died for on the cross. And he did that so that they wouldn't have to die for their sins. He suffered under the sentence of God's just wrath, the sentence against these sins. He suffered that sentence himself. He took it upon himself. He endured it. He bore it for his people so that they wouldn't have to. He suffered in their place and died in their place so that they could live. How much does Jesus love his people? How much must Jesus love his people to take the burden of their sin upon himself and go to the cross and bear that burden? How much? Can we even understand, can we even comprehend the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ in bearing that burden? Can we understand the great love of the Lord Jesus as he bore the burden of even one sinner, not to mention a multitude that no one can number? Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Friends. You want to be Jesus' friend? Do you want him to be your friend? How can I be friends with Jesus? How can I become a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28. He says, come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are many of us here this morning. We found Jesus' words to be true. We've come to him, and he's given us rest. Oh, blessed rest. Rest from the burden of sin. Rest from the weariness of sin. The law shows us our need of Christ. The law makes us see what great sinners we are, so that we will come to see what a great Savior Jesus is. May the Lord help us. May the Lord give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ. As the Puritans would say, that you would be ravished with the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, as we come before the searchlight of your holy word this morning, we see ourselves to be in great need. We see ourselves to be in great trouble. Father, our greatest grief is our sin. Our greatest burden is our sin. Our greatest burden is that we have sinned against you. And Lord, you are just when you pronounce judgment. You're righteous. And yet, Father, we would seek to come to you for cleansing and forgiveness and life. Father, we are dead and defiled in ourselves. But we pray, Father, that you'd be merciful to us. Help us, Lord, to look to your Son, the Lord Jesus. No matter who we are, may we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing and forgiveness, for life and salvation. And Father, we would pray for friends who are here today that have never really known the salvation of Jesus Christ, who don't know him, who is altogether lovely and glorious. Father, we pray that you will work in their hearts this day to cause them to love you with a superior love, a supreme love. Father, may we all find the greatest delight and satisfaction of our hearts to be focused and centered in you. Lord, might you be God to us. May we find no one, may we find nothing else more precious to us than you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.